Our New Testament scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew. There'll be two different readings. First one is from Matthew 6, 14 through 15. And that can be found on page 1041 in the Pew Bible. First is Matthew 6, 14 through 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And if you could turn over a couple of pages to Matthew 18, 21 through 35, which is on page 1056. That's Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times, perhaps? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts for his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. May the Lord bless the reading of the scripture.
Corrie Ten Boom spent what may have been the best years of her young adulthood in a Nazi concentration camp. Her crime was belonging to a Dutch family that helped Jews escaped the Holocaust. She was released shortly before the end of World War II, and like I suppose most people in that kind of setting, spent several years dealing with the simmering hatred that she carried from those camps. After some time, she learned the lesson of forgiveness and forgave those dehumanizing Nazis who'd robbed her of her youth and her family. She thought. She traveled through Europe preaching a message of forgiveness. She told how the love of Christ had conquered her hatred. She preached God's forgiveness in Holland and France and even in Germany and later in America and from this very pulpit. In fact, she told a story from this pulpit. One day in Munich, after the service, when she had preached again on forgiveness, a man walked up to her and extended his hand and said, Ja, Fräulein Ten Boom, I'm so glad Jesus forgives us all our sins, just as you say. She froze. She could not extend her hand in return, for she remembered him from the camps. He was a guard. And what she remembered most about this beast was that he loved to watch the women prisoners take their showers. She remembered his leering, mocking gaze, his cruel words. She remembered this Nazi superman who tortured helpless, naked women, and she hated him. She could not forgive him. It terrified her, and it stunned her, for she had just preached forgiveness, had been traveling preaching the message of the love of Christ and forgiveness. She was sure she'd overcome the horror and hatred, and now it rose up before her in a man she couldn't forgive and wouldn't forget. This morning we prayed solemn words, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And we heard even more solemn words, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." How often do we pray those words carelessly, even recklessly? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we know full well that our hearts are full of unforgiveness deep down inside, or maybe just on the periphery, but it's there, isn't it? In his book, Forgive and Forget, a book on forgiveness, Lewis Smedes tells of a friend of his whose name is Phyllis. Her son was killed by a drug-crazed driver. She too often prayed, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." But now those words rose up and condemned her. She could not forgive her son's killer, whose name was Sid. As Sid's trial approached, Phyllis began to keep a diary, and she wrote in her diary, "I don't know how I feel. I'm still mad. I'm mad at Sid for being on drugs. I want him to hurt. I want him to suffer for his guilt and feel my pain. I want him to have years of tortured dreams and sleepless nights. God, I don't want to forgive him. But I receive the forgiveness you have held out for me since your son died. Can I forgive like that? No, I can't. Help me, God. Help me say," and the page breaks off. She can't write the words, "I forgive." Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray. Charles Williams once wrote, "No word in English carries more a greater possibility of terror than that little word as in that clause." And Jesus tightens the noose around us all, for when he finishes teaching his Lord's Prayer, he expands on one phrase and one phrase only, the petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And Jesus said, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." How about you? Whom should you forgive today? Who has treated you unfairly or hurt you? How long have you carried a load of unresolved anger and resentment? Was it a parent, a child, a teacher, an employer, a friend, a lover, a church, a hurt from long, long ago, or a betrayal yesterday? Or can it be you just can't forgive yourself? You see, we may not have a Nazi or a drunk driver in our past, but monsters lurk deep in the souls of us all. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father in heaven will not forgive your sins. And what is more difficult in all of life than forgiving? Especially forgiving people who've harmed us or wronged us unfairly. To require us to forgive them somehow seems unfair. It seems that there is a law written into the universe that says things must be even. And that law is written deep in the heart of us all. Poet W.H. Auden understood that law of nature when he wrote, "I and the public know what all school children learn. Those to whom evil is done do evil in return. It's just the way things are. We want debts to be evened, scores settled, punishments meted, justice served. Sigmund Freud is reported to have said, "One must forgive one's enemies, but not before they have been hanged." That's the law we recognize and the one we'd like to serve. Philip Yancey says that forgiveness is an unnatural act. In fact, he wrote an article with that title, An Unnatural Act, published in Christianity Today a year or so ago. And he reports that in the midst of a heated argument about his shortcomings, his wife said to him, "I think it's pretty amazing that I forgive you all the dastardly things you've done." He was struck not only by the accuracy of what she had said, but by the theological power of it. He writes, "Forgiveness is no sweet platonic ideal to be dispensed to the world like perfume sprayed from a fragrance bottle. It is achingly difficult. Long after you have forgiven, the wound lives on in memory. Forgiveness," he concludes, "is blatantly unfair. Yet, forgiveness lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. Jesus places that little petition in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, 'Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.' And if there's any danger that we would misunderstand what debt and debtors is, he tells us in verses 15 and 16, it's sins and forgiveness. And that's central. It's not an isolated thought. The requirement to forgive appears throughout Jesus' teaching. Early in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches that reconciliation with an estranged brother or sister is more important than leaving your gift on the altar in worship. He says, if you recall at that moment that a brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift, leave the worship, go and be reconciled to your brother or sister, then come and worship God, linking again the forgiveness of God and the reconciliation of men and women. It's central. It's fundamental Christianity. It's bedrock church truth, the New Testament says. Later in Matthew 5, still in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus intensifies the pressure by saying his disciples are required to love their enemies and to pray for people who persecute them. The reason is simple, he goes on. That's the way God treats people. And the Christian community and Christian maturity are to be understood as living in the grace of forgiveness. It's central. Later in Matthew, Jesus applies the same lesson in another way. Forgiveness, he says, is part of the life of the church. It's in the nature of the people of God. The family of God is to be characterized by mutual forgiveness. Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 that the church must insist, and I underscore insist, that people be reconciled and grudges set aside. And he gives us a church process for that. He goes on to say that the church is given the responsibility, the keys of the kingdom, for binding and loosing. And the context is reconciliation and forgiveness. He then says, if two or three of you gather in my name, whatever you declare is done. That again in the context of the gathered church, dealing with reconciliation and with mutual forgiveness. And I would point out to you that Jesus is not talking about patching things up or covering things over. He's talking about resolution. He's talking about resolving things, and that cannot happen unless someone says, I forgive, or someone says, please forgive. If those words are not spoken, there is no resolution, there is no forgiveness, there is no grace, and there is no peace. Jesus tells us, you see, that this notion about the linkage of divine forgiveness and human forgiveness is central. It is not peripheral at all. And the apostles repeat the theme. Paul, for example, again and again says something like these words in Colossians 3. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, as the Lord has forgiven you. The linkage again, God's divine forgiveness linked indissolubly with human forgiveness and resolution. Ephesians 4, that same sentence is repeated and expanded. In Romans, perhaps the most doctrinal and at the same time the most practical of Paul's epistles. In the practical section at the end of the epistle in chapter 12, in chapter 13, in chapter 15, Paul repeats the same message in different form, but nonetheless the same, either forgiving your enemies, loving your enemies, or forgiving one another. This is not peripheral. Jesus' half-brother, the apostle James, in his epistle, writes the same message, taking the negative half of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Jesus said a similar thing earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the fifth beatitude? Mercy is linked to mercifulness. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Mercy is part of forgiveness. And Jesus links forgiveness from heaven and the mutual forgiveness of people together, as do the apostles and as does the entire Scripture. The message is not new to Jesus. It's found in the Old Testament as well. The story of Joseph is one of the longest stories in the book of Genesis, the book which sets the theological themes for the whole of Scripture. And the longest part of the Joseph narrative, perhaps the central theme in the Joseph narrative, is a story of forgiveness. You may recall the story. Joseph was a late son, many older brothers and sisters. His older brothers, from his earliest days, made Joseph's life miserable. And his attitude didn't help either. He was daddy's special little boy, and he acted like it, and his brothers acted just like older brothers would act, and all of them covered up their pain with cruelty and with meanness. And so he was taunted, ridiculed, rejected, isolated. And if you know anything at all about sibling rivalry, you know something of the inner life of Joseph in his growing up years. The cruelty and the hatred of his brothers was so vicious that one day they sold him to an Egyptian slave trader and thought they were rid of him forever. So mean were these boys that they took Joseph's clothes, dipped them in animal blood, and went home and told their father that their brother had been eaten by animals. And those louts stood there and watched their father grieve and spend the rest of his life mourning for his lost son, whom he thought was dead. I don't imagine any of us can begin to understand the pain in Joseph's life to go from privileged son to slave boy in one moment, to go from the security of his father's love, if not his brother's, to the utter peril and insecurity of a slave in another country. Well, the story doesn't end there. Many years later, through a series of circumstances, Joseph was raised to a position of power in Egypt, and famine came on that part of the world. And Joseph was the food master for the Near East. And anyone who wanted to have food needed to come to Egypt, and they had to see him. And one day his wicked brothers came. He recognized them. They didn't recognize him. And now the tables were turned. It was the moment of revenge. And the surprising thing is that Joseph's revenge is as small as it is. He was struggling deep in his soul with the issue of forgiveness. Oh, he played some mind games with his brother, which were hard on his father. And we don't know what would have happened if Joseph had continued in unforgiveness, but the story moves to to his highest point, it seems to me, in a moment in time in which Joseph is with his brothers. And overcome by the moment, he leaves the room and breaks down and weeps behind the closed door. His weeping and wailing are so loud that his brothers can hear him. And they wonder what has happened to this Egyptian prince, what tragedy has befallen him that he would have to leave and weep and wail like a baby. And what we know is that Joseph was dealing with whether or not he would forgive those brothers, and the price of forgiveness when the debt is high indeed. And the price was the breaking of Joseph's heart and the wailing and the weeping and the giving up of the revenge, which should have happened, all things being equal. I would have loved to have been the judge at that trial. I'd given those boys something to think about for the rest of their lives, and wouldn't you? But Joseph forgave them. That is one of the key stories that God places at the very beginning of the Bible, which weaves its way through the narrative of Israel and the kings and the prophets, and comes to its highest, its ultimate point in Jesus, who understands what it means to be rejected and hated. And Jesus put at the center of his teaching, if you want to understand the universe, if you want to understand your Father in heaven, you've got to understand this lesson, that at the center of life, at the center of the heart of God, beats the will to forgive. And it's not fair, and it's not even. God's not out to settle the score. God is out to reconcile. And it is true, when all attempts at reconciliation have failed, and when the gospel has been preached to the ends of the world, there will be judgment. But in the meantime, and that's where we live, in that meantime, the people of God are to be characterized by God's redemptive purpose and activity in the world today, and that is the message and the modeling of forgiveness. God knows that we need to be forgiven, and we need to forgive, and you can't have one without the other. That's the message of the Bible. And what greater model do we have in all of the Bible than the very Son of God, the sinless one, hanging on a cross, nailed there by brutish Roman soldiers, suffering the penalty of a wicked court and a rotten trial, suffering the abuse of onlookers who hated him and those who didn't even know him, from the cross says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." They didn't ask for it. They didn't deserve it any more than Joseph's brothers asked for forgiveness or deserved Joseph's forgiveness. But the message of Holy Scripture, the beating heart of God, is that God forgives. Please do not think that the linkage of God's divine forgiveness and the human forgiveness that we fallibly offer to one another are the same thing. Certainly they are not. Divine forgiveness is utterly different than ours. And do not think that Jesus has given to us another legal requirement, a human achievement which somehow or another, out of our effort, can create something divine. That is not true either. In fact, it is the reverse. But do understand this. What the Bible teaches from beginning to end, and what Jesus' message affirms over and over, is that there is something in the nature of divine forgiveness, something in the nature of God Himself and the way He made the world and we people in it. There's something about divine forgiveness that when it is understood and received, it creates forgiveness in the one who receives it. Forgiveness is inherently and inescapably forgiveness. And therefore, when received, it cannot but do its work, which is forgiveness. And what is received, therefore, must be given. For grace in the Bible is never something passively received. That's half the truth. But the reception of the grace of God is at the same time the reception of the powerful activity of God, which is never benign or passive, but always active and powerful. You see, it is not that God is unwilling to forgive unforgiving people. It is that unforgiving people have not received forgiveness, or they would be dispensing forgiveness. It's simply in the nature of things. And that's why Jesus told that long story at the end of Matthew chapter 18 when he talked about reconciliation and forgiveness in the church. Peter, speaking for all of us, says, Lord, if that's the way it is, if I hear you right now, I've got to forgive people. If I offend them or if they offend me, and the words I forgive and please forgive must be heard, must be spoken and received, or there is no forgiveness or reconciliation. If I've got you right, Lord, how many times do I have to do that? What about that annoying brother or sister who keeps coming, keeps offending me, and keeps coming and asking for forgiveness? How many times do I have to forgive him or her? Seven? Which is doubling the conventional wisdom of the day, which was three or four. And Jesus said, Peter, start with 490. In other words, Peter, don't count. And then Jesus told the story about a man, you heard the story this morning in Matthew 18, a man who owed the national debt to a king, could not repay. If he lived 100 lifetimes, he could never have repaid. It was the equivalent of 12 tons of pure gold. The king, note this now, the king had pity on him. There was something in the king's heart which enabled him to forgive a man an inescapable debt and an unpayable debt. That man went out and found a man who owed him lunch money and pressed him for the lunch money, and when he couldn't pay it, threw him in debtor's prison. The king heard about it. And the king was so enraged by what that forgiven man had done that he threw him in prison and told the jailers to beat him and torture him and make him stay there till every last penny was paid. And then Jesus said, and so God will treat you if you do not forgive your brothers or sisters from the heart. There is a linkage, you see, between a divine forgiveness which, when received, does its work and creates its inevitable product, which is the capacity to forgive others. Our forefathers and foremothers used to talk about the work of grace that occurred in the heart of Christian believers. The language was correct and the concept absolutely right. Grace works. It is powerful. And grace begets grace. The grace of God received by a repentant sinner does its work and creates a forgiving, merciful, gracious person. And church. It can't be any other way. In our tradition, the evangelical or the conservative Protestant tradition in America, we've concentrated for the last 150 years upon a salvation which is intensely personal. It's my personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's true. At the same time, we've talked a lot about the once-for-all nature of that salvation. That when it is received, it does something once for all because of its eternal nature, and that's right too. And we often think of it as a divine earthly transaction in which debts are canceled, and this transaction seems rather impersonal as God wipes debts from file folders and we're declared to be innocent, and that is true too. But that personal, once-for-all, transactional salvation is only half the truth. The New Testament teaches from beginning to end about a salvation that is equally interpersonal, social. It deals with groups of people. Salvation always occurs in the church. And God is not in the business of saving isolated sinners. God is in the process of making a new family. And those forgiven persons instantly become part of an eternal, worldwide, and experiential family of persons. It cannot be any other way. And the once-for-allness of our salvation is at the same time processional. It's a process. It cannot be any other way. For forgiven once for all, we aren't there yet. And in the meantime, the burden of the New Testament is a message about people growing in this grace and becoming more and more forgiving and gracious and merciful and repentant. Repentance is not something that happens once for all. It is a process. Conversion is not something which is instantaneous. Its once for allness is followed by a process that is lifelong. And it is far more than a transaction. It is the dynamic power of God Himself, who, when received by repentant believers, does far more than a transaction. He goes to work in the heart and the life of people. And so, when the New Testament authors describe the life of the Christian, they never describe it in completely personal terms. It is always interpersonal. It is always processional. It is always dynamic. Listen to just one description. Romans 12, a context very similar to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Share with God's people who are in need. Notice this series of imperatives. These aren't negotiables, brothers and sisters, and these are not matters peripheral to the faith or secondary to the substance. These are part and parcel of the Christian faith. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Do not be conceited. Do you hear that, Boston? Do not be proud. Do not be conceited. Do not pay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, say the Lord. Do not be overcome with evil. Now listen to this audacious statement, but overcome evil with good. And it takes a work of grace to live that way, doesn't it? Enormous grace to forgive those who hurt us and who keep on hurting us and to keep on forgiving, because that's bigger than any of us or perhaps even all of us. That's why it takes God's grace, and that's why it takes a forgiving community where brothers and sisters surround us with forgiveness and help us in the grace of forgiving others. The word translated forgive, back in Matthew chapter 6, forgive us our debts as we forgive, points to a beautiful picture. The root of the word means to let go or to release. We need to let go of a lot of stuff that's rattling around inside of us. For those unresolved issues, those unforgiving hearts of ours, destroy relationships, diminishes fellowship in the family of God, and it jars the soul out of tune. Because that's the way God made us. And when we feel that disharmony, that disruption, that dis-ease of the soul, it is a sign we need to repent. We really don't know God's forgiveness. Repentance is openness to the grace of God and all that may entail. Are you ready? Some of you are carrying heavy loads of unresolved wrongs, deep, deep hurts that just won't let you go. In fact, those persons, those wrongs from the past may just control your life. Your emotions and your happiness are under the dominion of ghosts and memories, and that means you've lost control of your own life. And Jesus wants you to be free. He says very simply, let it go. Release it. Ask for the spirit of Joseph and give it up. Others of you have carried your load for a long, long time. Your bitterness, your anger, and your hard edges betray you. It spills out on others and creates the same kind of hurts and wrongs that you bear inside of you, and you double the wrong, and that's not right. You just can't see the good in much anymore, can you? And you've become an expert at finding the flaws in everybody else and everything else. In fact, you've become so judgmental, you no longer can hear the Son of God say, judge not. I tell you, give it up and let it go. You're destroying yourself. You're harming God's work. You're frustrating the grace of God. And you're alienating the very people God calls us to serve. Perhaps you need to release a memory, some vicious person, some abusive brutality too horrid for words. Maybe it's just the long, long accumulation of bitterness carried for so long that people avoid you to avoid your pain. In any event, we really don't want to give it up, do we? We want the relief, but sometimes we're too committed to our anger, too loyal to our pain to let it go. We need the grace of forgiveness. And what do you suppose would happen if we really believed Jesus? If we really believed that good overcomes evil and that forgiving grace resolves the disharmony of our souls? What if we quit complaining about how horrible the world is out there and created some loving act of goodness for the enemies of the Christian faith? What if we quit yelling and shaking our fists and embraced every person for whom Christ died? For one thing, the world might listen to us for a change. They don't listen to our angry words because they know better. Tony Campolo reports that every time he asks a secular audience if they know anything that Jesus said, the answer is inevitably, love your enemies. And when we don't, they notice. It's a moral contradiction that cancels the Christian faith. If we really did believe that good overcomes evil and that forgiving grace is more powerful than any person or in any memory, you know what would happen? We'd be the church. And when God's people are really the church, a model of the very heart of God, people notice. And you know what else would happen? People would be healed all around us, for we would be healed. Do you have any idea the load that other people are bearing? You should, because we all bear them. Forgiving grace opens the door for the miracle of the healing we all need. The fundamental issue, you see, is not whom I haven't forgiven. That is merely a sign that I have not received the forgiving grace of God in its fullness. And I need to get in touch with the heart of the universe, the Lord Christ Himself, once again, and have transformed my soul into an outrageous grace, the one that Jesus requires. When we forgive, Lewis Smedes tells us, we ride the crest of love's cosmic wave. We walk in stride with God. Oh, by the way, when Corrie Ten Boom froze and couldn't extend her hand to that Nazi guard, she prayed, Lord, forgive me for my unforgiving heart. And she received the forgiveness, extended her hand, and embraced a brother. And Phyllis, the woman whose son had been killed in the car wreck, it took her months of pain and agony and tears, but finally in her journal she wrote these words, I forgive Sid Chariot. God forgives, and in that forgiving creates forgiving people and a church that luxuriates in the spirit of mutual forgiveness. Let's pray. Open our hearts, O Christ, to receive you, and in so doing, work powerfully to cancel our anger, our bitterness, our memories, our stored up grudges. Make us a graceful people through Christ. Amen.